Take your Bibles, if you would, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we again address a challenge to the norm, it has been a couple of weeks since we were in this text, preached a message that was introductory in nature and expositional as we looked at the verses 1 through 7. We're going to do that again today. There may be some redundancy in what we have to say, but I'm going to connect it to real life today. I'm going to connect it to real issues. I'm going to somehow help you be able to juxtapose the Christian view of life and godliness as opposed to much of what is happening in our culture today. And I'm going to point out that unfortunately there has been a confusion of those two colossal worldviews that have collided even in the church today. And there seems to be a resistance to things that historically in Orthodox Christianity were a given up until the last 50 years. And that troubles me, and I think it bodes grave challenges for the future of life and ministry and for a society and culture as a whole. Before we get into that, I was encouraged by the music this morning. I hope that you were. It talked about the sufficiency of Christ. It talked about our lives being built in Christ. It talked about our submission to Christ. And as we talk about submission today, we recognize that all that we speak of really is built on a foundation of the lordship of Christ and the obedience of God's people to that same Jesus Christ. But where do we live in a world that is experiencing phenomenal paradigm shifts and, in my opinion, decay in a very rapid kind of way and rapid kind of manner? And I ask myself, well, how do we deal with that? How do we address that as believers? How do we take our worldview, our belief in the lordship of Christ, our dependency on Christ, our sufficiency in Christ, our submission to Christ, how do we take that and live soberly and righteous in a world in which it seems like we are swimming upstream and we are now the target, those who are the greatest obstacle for the progress of civilization? Well, I want you to know that over the last probably 2 months, maybe longer than that, certainly longer than that, we've been doing a Wednesday night study in which we've looked at many of the cultural trends today, and right now we're finishing up and wrapping up. We'll do so over the next 3 weeks. A biblical critique of the social justice movement in all of its various capacities, and show you where many of the foundational tenets of the social justice movement are really quite contrary to what the scriptures teach in a biblical worldview. So how do we live in that kind of world, and how do we negotiate that? So that is on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. It's right here in the worship center. And then next Sunday, as we launch our ABF program, we're going to dive into, and it's not going to be a deep dive, but the topic will be what in the world is going on, and we're going to take a look at biblical prophecy on Sunday morning during the Adult Bible Fellowship and how we interpret Scripture. And when it comes to eschatology and last things, what does the Bible have to say about perhaps the things that are happening in our culture today? And how does that ground us in reality in spite of the cultural shift? So all of it is to address the culture in which we live from a distinctly biblical standpoint. I don't want to fill your head with more biblical facts. I'm trying to make the connection between what you say you believe and how you live. And as we start there, we will finish there in our morning message. But I have to be honest with you. These are weighty, heavy kind of topics, particularly what we deal with today. And I sense a weightiness and even a spiritual warfare that I don't always sense. It could come from different directions. But I fear that even in the church sometimes, our Christian worldview that should ground everything in the reality that there is a God and He has spoken, and that He defines all of the rules for living and has so structured this world to work in a particularly unique way, that even though we say we believe all of those things, there's a grave resistance to some of those things in all of our lives and even in conservative circles today. I'll remind you that every time we open up this book, there are stunning and astounding implications. And this is one of those kind of messages. And they're stunning and astounding because they are so radically countercultural. And perhaps the greatest weight that I feel is perhaps a self-projected fear that you'll misunderstand my comments. So I ask that you'd listen to the whole thing, and if you missed the first in the series, go back to that and come next week as we wrap up the application to all of this. We are called to challenge the norm, and Peter gets into some very specific behavioral codes in this text to assist us in doing that. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we spend some time in this text this morning. I pray that you'd give us clarity. I pray that in singing of submission, you will find our hearts and minds submissive to the text and the words of God Himself, superintending upon the men wrote the scripture by the Spirit of God, inspiring this very text and these countercultural realities. And as we fit it all together, I pray that our position would be one of biblical clarity, yet sensitivity to the culture in which we live. And sometimes it seems like an impossible task to do those two things. Through divine assistance, help me to sort it out the best that we can in this very brief time together. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. No one should doubt that God is the ultimate authority on all things that pertain to life and godliness. At least not those who call themselves Christians. No one should doubt that we are all called to be submissive to God and His will, to be obedient to the things that He has laid out in His Word, to be conscious of the way that He has created the telos, the order of the culture and the society, and to interpret everything that happens in contemporary life by the scriptures and the foundational truths that are found there, particularly in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage and the family, and then, of course, the sanctity of personal responsibility. Unfortunately, those sanctities are embraced by many well-intentioned but misguided Christians today, but redefined by way of application and redefined by way of implication, and those are some of the things that Peter challenges in this text in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we jump into this text, I want you all to recognize that we live in a culture in which there is a fundamental rejection of any kind of authority except the authority of the self. And with that characterizing most of culture, that has slipped into the lives and thinking of many believers as they come to passages like this. Somehow we're able to reject any kind of concept of absolute authority and water down that authority based on our lived experience, based on our own point of view, perhaps our own truth, whatever that is. And then we begin to look at the scriptures with those selfish blinders on and see that it flies countercultural to that. Most particularly, flying countercultural to this fundamental rejection of any kind of authority is what Peter addresses in his text, that first verse in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution. What does that really mean? Well, that word subject or submission is the Greek word that indicates an action on behalf of every individual to willingly place themselves in subordination to God and thereby understand the order of His creation. And in submission to God, also submit ourselves to those human institutions that He has established, namely the family in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church in the New Testament, the government, and various other organizations and institutions ordained by God to be somehow lived out in a pagan culture with a willingness to submit, to place ourselves under, even in the most trying of circumstances, the order that God has placed upon society, the very foundation of a biblical worldview. I'd remind you again that Carl Truman, as he addresses much of the cultural breakdown in society today, reminds us that the task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. I'm going to attempt to do that this morning as we look at a challenging text and passage of Scripture in light of the radical individualism that is so entrenched in all of our lives and the reality that everything today, unfortunately, is political. I'm going to start by something that has been taking place in Christianity, at least in conservative Christianity and evangelicalism over the last number of years, probably the last 10 in earnest. But I believe this fight has been fought for 50 years in evangelicalism, and I fear we're losing ground and perhaps the battle. But we found this and saw this, perhaps you've read about it, with some of the dysfunction and conflict taking place in the Southern Baptist Convention of churches, probably the largest denomination of churches in America today. And they have had a really difficult time negotiating race and sex and gender and many of these divisive things in our culture today that have created strong and divisive, palpable lines of conflict. And as they've addressed that and tried to get ahead of that, there are those within the conference, the convention, that are pulling in the opposite direction. And I'd suggest to you, not much is different in our circles. There are people pulling in both directions, claiming that they believe all the same thing, and something has to give somewhere. If we really believe it, what does all of this mean? It came to a head recently in one of the most noted female speakers associated with the Southern Baptist Convention, where Beth Moore came out this week, and this is not about Beth Moore, but it's about her position that really manifests part of the conflict of the text that Peter addresses right here, by saying that some evangelicals, or to some evangelicals, complementarianism is a line in the sand, and those who question it are seen as undermining belief in the Bible. She says that's wrong. In fact, she takes this term of complementarianism, and we're going to define that for you quickly. In complementarianism, the simple definition is we believe that the Bible makes it very clear that men and women were created in the image of God and equally have an intrinsic worth, value, and dignity rooted in that divine image reflected in their life. But when it comes to the form of men or women, whether that be physiological or ecclesiastical, whether that be sociological, there is a form in which men and women are obviously different. And that difference manifests itself by how men and women function in the culture at large and in the cosmos, this world that God has created with clear order. Now, Beth Moore does not negate or deny the binary of male and femaleness, but it's very unclear when you When you reject complementarianism, where do you stand on that matter? Because complementarianism says men and women are different. And if they're different, what does that mean? She says, let me be blunt. When you functionally treat complementarianism, which is a doctrine of man, it's a sleight of words used there. Do you know that the Trinity is a doctrine of man? Did you know that? You will not find the word Trinity in the Scripture. You will find it explained. You will find it defined. You can find it throughout all of the pages of Scripture, but Trinity isn't in the Scripture. You will not find that word. Is that too a doctrine of man? Well, I think that's dangerous language. It just blurs all the lines of distinction. And she basically comes out and says that complementarianism is a doctrine of man, and it's not of first importance. It is not a litmus test for where one stands on inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. You've misused Scripture. You have gone too far. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Is it too far to say that there are distinct men and women in culture and they're different? That would be foolishness. It would be wrong to say that men and women play different roles and have different functions in the culture? Ridiculous. You might deny complementarianism, but you have to live as if it's true. And that's really the reality in most of life. Even those who reject Christianity must live as if it's true. How do I say that? To reject Christianity in the Bible is to reject any kind of transcendent morality, this notion that there's right and wrong for all people of all times, of all ages. So we reject all of that. Truth is truth for you, and your truth matters as much as anyone else's truth, but you can't live life that way. You must live life as if there is a moral order. So what do you really mean by that? She was asked to clarify, and this is my biggest point of concern. I will not be pushed into either category, whether complementarianism, yes, God did create us different, or egalitarianism that says that men and women are interchangeable in every aspect of their lives. I'm not going to speak to that. Too late. You already spoke to that. Clarify your position. Let me tell you what a position is in a tweet in 2019 at the Southern Baptist Convention. She says, complementary men are driven by misogyny, sexism, and the abuse of power. Okay, now I understand exactly what you're saying. It is misogynistic to believe in the binary of form and function. And that, my friends, I have a big issue with. And although how we practice complementarianism maybe different, and we'll get to that this morning, to deny that would be to deny the very inspiration and perspicuity of Scripture. Remember that word, perspicuity? Anybody remember that? The clarity of Scripture. Now, what do you suppose God means when he said, male and female, I created them? Well, anyone want to take a wild guess? Well, my guess is he created men and he created women, and they're not the same thing. It's perspicuous. It's clear. So what do you do with that clarity? You see, to reject complementarianism as even taught in this text causes many to question the very foundation of creationism and the sanctity of life, that we are distinct men and women. Now, complementarianism, as we move away from Beth Moore, because she's not the issue, she's added confusion to the issue. Even a Baylor University historian has noted that she is like Joshua commanding the walls to fall. That's scary. What walls? The walls that define the difference between men and women? The function and form of masculinity and feminine? What do you even mean by that? Well, there's a form of complementarianism that is called a narrow complementarianism as a complementarianism based upon the Scriptures. And it goes back to the Bible and it says, okay, because God created man and women separate and distinct, there's a sex and gender binary between masculinity and femininity. How does that play itself out in the world? And the Bible is very clear in several places about that difference and how it plays itself out. So one is the family, marriage in the family, right? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. There's a structure and there's an order to the home. It plays out in the church. Spiritual leadership has been given to men in the context of the scripture. So narrow complementarianisms look directly to the text, and they don't want to speak beyond the text, so they draw a line in the sand that talks about male headship in the church and in the family, but are very careful to apply that out to the rest of the world. Whereas a broad complementarianism would see the difference between men and women. He would see the difference between the form of men and women, masculinity and femininity. They would acknowledge the difference in the function of men and women. But they would be broad complementarians in this way. They believe that their understanding of manhood and womanhood applies to every aspect of life. And some who take broad complementarianism to an extreme would then say that as a Christian, you shouldn't work for a boss. If you're a man, you shouldn't work for a boss that is a female. You say, well, where do you stand, Pastor Jim? I stand on the scripture. I am a broad complementarianism only in this sense. The sex and gender binary and the sanctity of life being created distinctly male and female impacts every area of my life and existence. But God doesn't spell that out as clearly as he does within the confines of the family and within the confines of the church. So I am distinctly a narrow complementarian. I will address it in the church and in the family. I believe there are implications in the greater world, but then I'd be speculating and I would be speaking out and giving my opinion of how that works out. This is not an opinion that Peter shares with us in this text. He is saying, this is the way it is. This is what God calls you to. In essence, Peter is addressing and dealing with countercultural values. Even then, he is saying, this is where the culture is, but this is where you need to live. Now, I want you to know that up until 1 Peter chapter 3, and I know it's a long introduction, stick with me. He speaks a lot about this issue, but he does so in very generic kind of terms and generic kinds of ways. Counter to the culture of radical individualism, be subject to every human institution, chapter 2, verse 21. Counter to your radical individualism that says that you can live any way that you want to live. 1 Peter 2:21, you live according to the Lord for the Lord's sake. You live as servants of God for the Lord's sake. Chapter 2, verse 16. You are to honor everyone. Chapter 2, verse 17. It's the principle of the sanctity of life. Why do we honor everyone? Because they're distinctly male and female? Not at all. We honor them because every single human being is created in the image of God. And because they are stamped with that divine image, regardless of their behavior and practice, they have intrinsic worth, value, and dignity. Even those people that we would disagree with the most are important to God, and they need to be important to us. You follow me? Intrinsic worth, value, and dignity. Peter says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, especially in the body. There's a tighter relationship. There's a closer bond, and of course, that comes through Christ. He calls us to fear God, chapter 2, verse 17, to honor and respect and to reverence. In other words, to be submissive and obedient to the order of the culture. Honor the emperor, giving him his due with all respect, verse 18 of chapter 2. And because you're living counterculturally, he calls us in chapter 2, verse 19, to endure sorrow. So when you live this way, countercultural to the rest of the world, there will be ramifications for that, and you will suffer sorrow, but you still cannot walk away from what God has called you to do. Really important. And the example that he gives, of course, is Christ and his suffering that we addressed on Palm Sunday. So he begins, after talking about all of that, in verse 3, chapter 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This was countercultural to the Greco-Roman Empire. When a woman was married in that culture, she was often considered a servant to her husband. She had no societal rights whatsoever. Her husband spoke for her. Her husband addressed and directed her. She was to be obedient to her husband. And in this particular context, he's talking about wives living counterculturally, even in their own homes. And he's speaking of wives who become Christians at the presentation of the gospel and now are married to a man who worships the pantheon of gods of the Roman Empire. And as she becomes a Christian, she says, there is no God but one. And her worship becomes focused and pointed on God and her Savior, Jesus Christ. And that would often bring a reaction from her Roman husband, a harsh reaction that she would embarrass him somehow by worshiping the God of the Bible and not the pantheon of gods and the Roman Empire. He would make him look bad, so he would retaliate and mistreat and abuse, whether verbally and otherwise. What Peter says, according to the rest of the New Testament and the order of Genesis 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Really important that he says own husbands. He's not talking about, again, that broad complementarianism, this is how you act with every male. No, he's talking very specifically to the context of marriage in a narrow, complementary kind of way. Be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they're unbelievers, the way you live your life, your conduct will win them over. Some even here might think that's oppressive, misogynistic, smacking of sexism and old-fashioned. But it's the word. It's consistent all throughout the pages of Scripture. That within the context of family, there's a familial order or telos, a structure that God has built into it that we simply can't ignore. And when we don't ignore it, perhaps your unbelieving husband, verse 2, will see your respectful and pure conduct and maybe understand how deep and abiding your faith is and be open to the message of the gospel. Perhaps the impression that I feel in a message such as this is that we're living in a world that no longer has haunting of a Christian worldview that teaches us that there is a God and He created everything. There is a God and He's spoken. So these words seem tremendously out of place in a culture that has rejected anything transcendent and even the very notion of God, and in my opinion has adopted a satanic version of the equality of the sexes. We can find this satanic version of this submission principle in the first sin of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan says to the man and the woman, you can be like God. You don't need Him. You don't have to be submissive to Him. You can be like God. You can make your own way in this world. You don't need God. So they disobeyed God and they made their own way and partook of the fruit, and we are bearing the consequences that are fleshing out in the conflict of culture over sex and gender and the very binary described in Scripture. As that progresses from the book of Genesis and we read down through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, it comes to a culmination point in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says the culture at large, and this is the very culture, connect the dots. This is the very culture that Peter is writing into. Paul says that very culture has rejected God. In fact, they become God themselves. They're worshiping the creature more than the Creator, and it manifests itself by sexual and gender confusion that resulted in wanton sexual sin, particularly homosexuality, and the elimination of any kind of morality that is transcendent. It all started in Genesis. You can be like God. I shouldn't have to remind you, but I will. You're not. You're not. So what are you going to do with this text? Are you going to believe God? Are you going to make your own way? The question for the church today is a terrible question. Does transcendent truth really exist? Many will take this passage of Scripture and say it was just cultural. It's just cultural. Well, that would be to deny Romans 1. That would be to deny Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That would be to deny Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. That would go against all of the Scripture. It's not just cultural. It's principle that is very clear. It's perspicuous. It's perspicuous. This notion in the church to kind of jettison that and say, well, does it really exist or was that cultural? That was just old-fashioned. It doesn't apply today. Denies the very gender distinctions of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So back to the criticism, is there a difference between men and women? Well, I think the answer is obvious. So how does that play itself out? Well, I think we need to go to the Scripture. But is it a first-level issue? Is believing the structure of nature and culture, can you have a different opinion in complementarianism and still be a Christian? Of course you can. Of course you can. But you can't be a Christian and deny the binary of male and female. You understand what I have? Why? Because it's so crystal clear in the Scripture. When you open up this door that there's no difference and we're all interchangeable, where does that stop? Does it stop with sex? Does it stop with gender? Where does that madness end? Here's where it ends, with the whole transgender revolution that has brought horrible complications, consequences to a whole generation of young women today and young men. Horrible consequence. That's where it ends. Because we reject this order of the cult. Yes, transcendent truth really does exist. And we must be very careful, whatever form of complementarianism you may hold to, and you must hold to one of them because it's biblical, you must be very careful that you never get up to that line of rejecting biblical authority and inerrancy, that the Bible is true always, or infallibility. It never leads you into sin. We must reject those things. And although it may be a second-tier doctrinal dispute, it has real first-tier realities. So how far do you take this? This is really the trap that Beth Moore found herself in. To speak further would now be to reveal what parts she accepts and rejects. She doesn't want to put herself in that situation. So you make this blatant statement that all of this is misogynistic and sexist. Not only is that a cop-out, that is, it's theologically immature and ecclesiastically dangerous. Dangerous. Brings division. Where does it all come from? Friedrich Nietzsche, really interesting, this 19th century European atheist, critiqued what was happening, the cultural decadence and decay in 19th century Europe by talking about what he called the herd mentality. Everybody's going this way, so I will go with the herd. And Nietzsche, who didn't accept Christianity, was a deep critic of Christianity and its morality, said, that's ridiculous. That's capitulation to public opinion. He called it absurd. Why am I doing what everybody else does? That doesn't make any sense. I feel that that's Christianity today. Well, this is the direction everybody else is going. I can't go in a different direction. That is absolutely absurd. This Nietzsche, who was no fan of Christianity, said, you can't follow the crowd. You can't follow the crowd. We can't let the tyranny of the majority rule. In fact, he lamented the condition. By the way, he was probably a harsher critic of atheism. He felt that that was a far less intellectually stable than Christianity, although he rejected Christianity. He saw the reality that there has to be something. Unfortunately, he found the answers in a different place all together. I get this impression that the church today, when it comes to complementarianism and the roles of men and women and wives submitting to their husband, has taken a Thomas Jefferson approach to the scripture. Some of you might not be familiar with the version of the Thomas Jefferson Bible or where it came from. He never intended it to be published, but he had the scriptures, and what he did is he took a pair of scissors to the scriptures and he cut out all of the parts of the scripture that talked about Jesus being God and his deity, and he cut out all of the supernatural because he kind of wholesale rejected miracles and whatever, and he was left with a Bible that was very good at teaching morality and painted a picture of Jesus as a very moral being, but that's as far as it went. You didn't have to obey. It wasn't God's word. You didn't have to accept the things that you didn't like. I think we've taken a pair of scissors in the modern church to the Bible. You want to believe that God has created us, but this male binary thing, that's too much, Pastor Jim. Well, put your scissors down for a little bit and read the book. Read the book. You can't fashion this your own way. So Peter says to these wives who are really trying relationships, sometimes even abusive, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. He says in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and putting on of gold or jewelry or the clothing you wear. Someone immediately says, well, how can you preach that, Pastor, if that's so old-fashioned? Why don't you reject that? Don't be stupid. And I know you're offended by that, but you're acting stupid. Are you saying that we don't wear clothes then? We're going to reject this clothing kind of thing, Pastor. That's what you said. He's saying, you're not defined by the clothes that you wear. You're not defined by the person that you see in the mirror. For a Christian, we're defined by our faith in Christ. We're defined by that intrinsic worth, value, and dignity in the created essence. We're defined by living out our masculinity and femininity in the creational binary the way God intended it to be. He is not telling women to walk around without clothes. He's not saying you can't wear earrings. He is simply saying there's some bigger things in life. And he says constantly throughout this text, those bigger things in life are servants, are being servants of God, living according to being servants of God, being mindful of God, and doing it in God's sight. That's what he says in verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a quiet or gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. He's not saying don't take care of the outside. He says the essence of life is on the inside. And that essence of life on the inside is defined by this binary in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and this family ethos, morality, that Peter addresses by submission and headship. He says that, in the sight of God, is a very precious thing. He's talking about the sanctity of personal responsibility. He's talking about living life as being responsible, not to the culture, not to this herd mentality, not to this wave of change, not to your own personal whims and desires, but being submissive to God and to God alone and living such submission by how you adorn yourself, how you carry yourself, how you live your life in this world. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And this is where some of you get tripped up, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That is so cultural. She used words of affirmation and submission. She understood the created order. Don't walk away here saying, Pastor wants me to call my husband master. I didn't say that. Well, you don't know my husband. I didn't say that either. I called you to live a little differently. Do you know your Savior? And are you willing to live a life submissive to him? See, in the end of the day, this isn't about how wretched your husband or wife might be. How glorious is your Savior? And the bigger God becomes, the more obedient we are to this order, even when it comes hard. And submission is hard, ladies. It's hard for men, too, because we've been impacted by this culture. Nobody likes any kind of final authority. So he simply says that Sarah was submissive to her husband. She used the vernacular of the day to acknowledge the difference of headship and submission. She knew that if she did good and didn't fear what was frightening, that God would honor that relationship. As we look at what takes place in that context and what is taking place in our culture today, there's a dangerous, dangerous trend away from God, away from this binary, away from this truth, away from complementarianism, to a chaotic utilitarianism, a chaotic egalitarianism that believes somehow that men and women are interchangeable. It makes no sense, not just biblically, but otherwise. And there's a transcendent truth that overrides this. And to reject that transcendent truth and created essence would be to buy into this myth of evolution that we are accidental creatures in an accidental cosmos. This just kind of happened. There are no rules. You can't get something from nothing. Something doesn't come from nothing. This just couldn't just happen. Poof, there it is, male and female. You can't get there. You must live as if Christianity is true. So we do, at least intellectually. And in the church today, we are living in a church that accepts intellectually the truth of the Scripture, but somehow when it comes to application, we're a little bit leery and uncertain about that. And we're more prone to a moral subjectivism that basically says, I can determine on my own rightness or wrongness. I don't need God to do that for me. But we are warned by James K.A. Smith in How Not to Be Secular. It's not enough to ask how we got permission to stop believing in God. We need to also inquire about what emerged to replace such a belief. If it's not God, something else must be directing morality and differences and submission. It's not that our age is an age of disbelief. It's an age of believing otherwise. Something had to replace this creation belief, and it's what we have today that is wreaking havoc in the church and in the culture at large. And James K.A. Smith says, you cannot tolerate living in a world without meaning. So when you deny the transcendent meaning of God, you have to replace that with your own meaning somehow. So life makes sense. And in many ways, this is where the problem lies. Call it standpoint theory and critical theory today. And basically, standpoint theory says that truth, morality and justice and right and wrong are only defined by my own personal experience and my own personal thinking. So what takes place, according to James K.A. Smith, we take God off of his throne and we put ourselves there and worship the creature more than the creator. So we decide right and wrong. And it's our emotional response to the heartaches of life that drive that most. Kevin DeYoung warns when it comes to this submission in the home principle that our theology must not be formed by personal antidote and personal angst. And this is really important that you hear this. In this greater context, we may live in a culture where the human institution of government is working against us. I believe we are living in that culture. But you still must be submissive. We're living in a culture in which vocational relationships can often be defined as abusive. Servants obeying your masters, and that whole civic matter of the slavery of the Roman Empire, much different than slavery in Western civilization. And we say, well, how can that be true? Well, it can't be true. No way should we be subject to masters who will treat us unjustly. But Peter says, yes, as a Christian, I want you to be submissive. Not to the degree that we deny God, but let's face it. That's not how we practice this lack of submission. It has nothing to do with denying God. We just don't like authority, myself included. The bigger issue is with the Lordship of Christ. He is not saying in the house. He's not saying in the workplace. He's not saying as being a citizen of this pagan nation that it's going to be easy and the weight of the world is going to fall on you. He's not saying that you won't be hurt. He's not saying that men are perfect. He's not saying that women are perfect. He's not saying that that doesn't matter. He is saying this matters even more. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and the created essence. So even though the world is a cruel, cruel place, you cannot jettison the truth. Because if you do, there's nothing left but chaos. And according to the scriptures, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. And cultures and churches cannot survive. Families cannot survive outside of the telos of the scriptures. Your personal experience and angst, as real as that might be, can never supersede the truth contained in the pages of scripture. If you truly believe that God is God and He makes the rules. This coming Wednesday, as we address social justice from a biblical perspective, we'll use a quote from David Scott Allen, why social justice is not biblical justice, a text that came out in 2020. As he describes our culture, instead, over the past decade, we've experienced nothing short of a moral revolution. Things that were formerly understood to be good, such as freedom of speech and freedom of religion, reserving sex until marriage and marriage as the exclusive lifelong union of a man and a woman, even the male-female binary itself, are increasingly understood to be bad. They are bigoted, they are hateful, they are discriminatory, they are tools of oppression. How then shall we live? That's what Peter's addressing. Paul says it this way, if we live, we live unto the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We have to live according to what he said. So you submit to human institutions. You submit in the workplace. You submit in the home. You submit in the church. It is the structure that God has placed over us, and you must jettison or set aside all of your personal rejections based on your personal feelings. That's a difficult thing to do, even for me. And you either believe God or you don't. We either live soberly or righteous or we don't. We go with the herd, or at times we choose to swim upstream. Because God has spoken, and we believe that God. You say, Pastor, you're just talking about women. No, I'm not. Look what Peter says in verse 7 as we close. Likewise, in all these same kind of ways, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Very clearly and historically, that has always been about physiology and the binary, the different makeup and composite makeup of male and female, not less than just a physical makeup, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. I believe there's a wealth of information in that text, husbands. First of all, showing honor to the woman, appreciating the wife of your youth, understanding the gift and how she completes you, seeing her and her strengths and compensating for her weaknesses and revering her in a human kind of way, honoring her in a godly kind of way, and understanding she isn't you. She's different from you, but she is a perfect gift of God to you. Well, you don't know my wife. Well, you haven't been paying attention. I'm not talking about your wife. I'm talking about the order of creation, and we have to start there. show her honor in an understanding way. Everybody listen clearly. Not every home is going to look identical. Men and women both bring strengths into the relationship. We let those strengths be strengths. We don't squash them. We don't extinguish them. We appreciate them. Much of conflict in marriage today has less to do with headship and submission and more to do with the inability or maybe the unwillingness for us to understand each other. Sometimes we're not speaking the same language. Sometimes our gifts and abilities are different, and sometimes our strengths and weaknesses are different. And instead of celebrating that, it creates conflict constantly because we're different. God has made you to be different so that in marriage you become complete. So two shall become one flesh. Isn't that the glory of creation? So what happens in your home doesn't happen in mine. This is the problem in Christianity. We say, well, this is what a Christian household should look like. There's 1,000 billion examples of that throughout the beginning of time from creation till today. Not every house looks identical, but there must be an order and a structure based on the created essence. You don't have to do it everyone else's way, but you don't get the right to jettison God's principles. You don't have that right. There's an order to creation in an understanding way. We all carry burdens. We all bring strengths. We all have glaring, glaring weaknesses. But then listen to what he says as he wraps out the text. And he uses the word likewise. Husbands and wives, based upon everything that I've told you, live according to God's design so that your prayers be not hindered. You don't think God takes this serious? You don't think God takes this serious? There's a created order for a reason. There's headship and submission for a reason. There's a calling to be submissive to Christ in every area of our life for a reason. Because it's best. Because it's good. And because it's right. And to jettison any of that, whether you are a wife or a husband, a worker in an oppressive job, or a citizen under an oppressive regime, you were called to submit. And when we fail to do that, when we fight against that, there is a breach in our eternal relationship with God, a wedge that is driven. God takes this so serious. You will be unable to pray. You are not living a life of blessing. You are living in disobedience, and it will impact your relationship with God. And thereby, we go back to the beginning of this whole section. Live for the Lord's sake. Live in light of God being on the throne, just where Pastor Russ started us this morning. Stop following the herd. Stop following your pain and your hurts. And understand that only God has the right way. And it's the best way. Always. 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 So we live and we close this message the same we close every section of this passage for weeks now. Coram Deo. We purpose in our heart to live every moment of our life before the face of God. No longer a believer in ideas, but maturing beyond those ideas to wisdom. That's the substance part of life, isn't it? That's knowing how to play out or live out those things that we learn and believe to be true. And it is that substance and wisdom part of life that's ineluctable. It's inescapable. And it's the measurement of your obedience to the things that I really believe make a difference in my life, in the government, in the workplace, in the family. A true, mature Christian puts aside all of the obstacles and things that we'll never be able to comprehend and says, well, this is what God says, and this is where I stand. I can do no other. and then they make the most of it. Coram Deo, before the face of God. May we make the most of our maleness and femaleness and the lordship of Christ, being submissive to every human institution for his glory, no matter how misunderstood we are, and no matter how loud the herd becomes. May the lordship of Jesus Christ be measured minute by minute, day by day, and how we live soberly and righteous in this present age, no matter how hard that is. Father, a steep hill. Some have concluded it's a hard ask. Remind us that you weren't asking us. You were telling us, under divine inspiration through Peter, how to live soberly and righteous in this present age. And you didn't say it would be easy. You called us to live for the Lord's sake. Coram Deo, before the face of God, find us faithful. In perilous times, find us faithful, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.